Well, the author of this psalm, he had suffered some experience, something that apart from the direct intervention of God would have resulted in his death. And he wants to write and tell us about that experience, about what he had learned about God, about God's faithfulness, and about how that experience of near death, apart from God's gracious intervention, resulted in him developing an attitude of gratitude. Isn't that what Thanksgiving's all about? Having an attitude of gratitude. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. How can I say thanks? Look with me down in verse 12, if you will, is really the theme of this psalm. Look at verse 12. What shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits towards me? That's the theme of this psalm. The whole psalm is built around that. We might paraphrase that as I have. How can I say thanks in light of all of God's benefits? I don't know if you know it or not, folks, but you live in the most blessed country in the world. I've visited many of the other countries, and they're okay for a visit, a short visit. And I always wanted to get back to America. Why do you think people are pouring over our borders, legally and illegally? Because this is the blessed land. We have been a blessed country from our inception because those who originally came to this country, the pilgrims we call them, they came for freedom of religion, freedom of expression, of worship of Jesus Christ, of God Almighty. And so we live in a blessed country. How can I say thanks for all that the Lord has done for me? Now, while we don't know who wrote Psalm 116, it was clearly an individual who had experienced some sensational sense of deliverance from death. Psalm 116, as some of you may know, comprises part of a sixfold collection called the Hallel Psalms. Hallel. This morning, that psalm you sang, Hallel. What's Hallel in Hebrew? It's praise. It's praise. Hallel Yah. Yah. What is Yah? You've been around here for a while in the Minor Prophets. Yah is the short form of Yahweh. Hallelujah is praise to Yahweh. Let us give praise to Yahweh. This was a collection of six psalms, 113 through 118, were recited every year by the Jewish families during the annual feast of Passover. And it should be also noted here that on the night of his betrayal, the Lord Jesus Christ, after supper, took up the cup, didn't he? And he held it up to the Father and he blessed the cup. And they would have sang this psalm. They would have sang Psalms 113 through 118. And I believe that when he hit 116, this cup of suffering that he was about to partake of for you and I, that's when he, after singing that psalm, I think he picked up the cup and instituted the Lord's Supper. This psalm is going to talk about the cup of blessing, the cup that Christ initiated for you and I, that we celebrate for the Lord's Supper. So in the upper room on the night of his betrayal, Jesus and his disciples, they partook of the cup. In addition to being part of a sixfold collection of Hallel or praise psalms, Psalm 16 is one of 10 individual psalms of thanksgiving. Therefore, that's why we're studying it, right? We're looking at some of the thanksgiving psalms so that we might truly become a thankful people, that we might be believers that develop an attitude of gratitude. The 10 thanksgiving psalms, for those of you taking notes, are 18, 30, 31, 32, 40, 66, 92, 116, 118, and 120. These are individual psalms of thanksgiving. There's also corporate psalms of thanksgiving, and we'll talk about those another day. Now, while the author and background of this psalm are not known, some Bible scholars believe that it may have been written by King Hezekiah. Would King Hezekiah have known of something, knowing something about near death, 0 hour? You can read in Isaiah 38. Isaiah the prophet came unto him and he said, O king, get your house in order because you're going to die. And then Isaiah turned around and walked out. You got to love the prophets. Isaiah was shortened to the point. He did what God told him to do. He told him and he left. And before he got home, what happened? Hezekiah began to weep on his bed. Oh God, remember me. I have restored Jerusalem to its former glory. I reopened the temple. I reinstituted sacrifice in your holy name. I tore down all the pagan heathen altars. I have turned the people back to you, O Lord. Please don't take my life, O Lord. Isaiah was just about home. He could smell the stew. He hadn't hit the door yet, and the Lord said to him, Isaiah, go back and tell Hezekiah, I have heard his prayer. He shall not die, but I will add 15 years to his life. Isaiah turned around and went back, and he said, O king, the Lord has heard your prayer, and he's giving you 15 more years. Now I'm going home to supper, you big crybaby. That's not in there, is it? He cried out to God, and God gave him 15 years. And some Bible commentators will suggest to you that he should have went on to heaven. Because what happened during that extension of life? Ammon was born, wasn't he? No, not Ammon. Just testing your biblical knowledge here. Manasseh was born. The worst king of Judah was born during that time. He was the worst of the worst. In fact, with Manasseh, after Hezekiah died and Manasseh came to the throne as a young man, God said, that's it, I've had it. He called him the straw that broke the camel's back. That's it for Judah. Judgment is coming. But apart from all that, you can read the story of Hezekiah and his brush with certain death is in 2 Kings 20 and, as I said, Isaiah 38. But regardless of who wrote this psalm, it's anonymous. We really don't know. I'm just suggesting to you what some Bible commentators have suggested. Regardless of who wrote it, we want to look at the psalmist's expression of gratitude to God for his deliverance from certain death. In light of his great deliverance, the psalm vows to praise the Lord, worship the Lord, and serve the Lord for this week? No, as long as he shall live. If it's Hezekiah, that was 15 more years. How about you and I? Have you vowed because of your deliverance from death, from sin and its consequences? We were dead men and women. We were walking dead men and women, weren't we? Before we came to faith in Christ. From that point on, have you vowed to praise, to serve, to worship the Lord all the days of your life? That's what this psalm is all about. That's what God, I believe, is calling us to do today. Let's begin by looking at the psalmist's proclamation of his love for Yahweh. Because of his great deliverance, he proclaims his love for Yahweh. This is what you and I as believers should be doing every moment of every day. Because of our great deliverance from death and the penalty and the power of sin, we should be proclaiming our great love for Yahweh. The psalmist begins with a unique proclamation of his love for the Lord, an expression of love that came from his being delivered from death's door. In verse 1, he says, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplication, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. The psalmist's love for God increased as he rehearsed his deliverance that God had brought to him. Nothing increases our love for God, my friends, than rehearsing the good things he's done for you. Maybe some of you haven't had a near-death experience like Tempa. She rehearses her praise for the Lord and her love for the Lord daily because of her great deliverance. I've had several of them, and I didn't want to bore you with another one of my stories, but I've had several brushes with death. And God, for some unknown reason, has been pleased to deliver me from the jaws of death several times in my life. The psalmist here was delivered. And as he rehearsed his deliverance, his love for God increased. As you rehearse your deliverance from sin and bondage, slavery to its mastery over you formerly, those bonds should have been broken for you now. As you rehearse that, you should grow in your love for the Lord. When we stop to think about what God has done for us, we can't help but love him. Just think about it. He stepped into this sin-filled world. What's John chapter 1 tell us? He who was the eternal God, the Son, he left his throne of glory and came into this dark, sin-filled world. He was the light that brought light and hope unto a hopeless world. Man had no hope apart from the Messiah, the one that they were anticipating, the anointed one of God who would come and die in their place. That's what they looked forward to. Jesus came into this sin-filled world, and he suffered the agonies of Calvary's cross for my sin and yours so that we might be granted forgiveness of sin and, oh, the thing I've never gotten over. What else does he do for us? Not only does he forgive us for sin, our sins, and set us free, doesn't he? But what does he promise us? Eternal life. Eternal life. You should never get over that, my friends. Eternal life is ours because of Christ. When I think about how God provides my daily needs and grants me good health, I can't help but love him more. Because of his deliverance, the psalmist resolved to call upon him, the Lord. And throughout here, Lord is Yahweh. Yahweh, the personal name of God. He's going to call upon him as long as he lives. Do you call upon the Lord daily? Do you praise his name? Do you have a praise party, just you and God or with others? Turn the praise songs up and let the neighbors know you love him? No, don't do that after 10 o'clock at night, right? Well, look at, secondly, the reflection on his deliverance by Yahweh, verses 3 to 11. This is why he loves God. He's going to reflect on his deliverance from death. He says in verse 3, the cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, save my life. We are not told what the psalmist's peril was, but it was so severe that apart from Yahweh's divine intervention, death was inevitable. He was a dead man. He says in verse 3 that the cords of death were wrapped around his throat and strangling him, like a boa constrictor, wrapping around. If it wrapped around you, it would just strangle the life out of you. That's what the cords of death are something that's very restrictive. It felt like it was strangling the life right out of him. It was tightening around him, squeezing him. The pains and the terrors of Sheol found him out. He says here, the terrors of Sheol came upon me. Do you see that? Sheol in the Bible is synonymous for death. The pain, the sorrow associated with death, with possibly a physical ailment, it came upon him. He was suffering through it. It felt like it was taking the life right out of him. He knew it was. The threat of death the psalmist faced, as death often is, was accompanied by pain and sorrow. In so many cases, unless you get hit by a semi-truck head-on and you don't have any time to reflect on it, but we know that many sicknesses, cancers, and so forth, a lot of pain and a long time of suffering are associated with many of those diseases. He faced distress like narrow walls closing in upon him. That's the idea behind these words. The terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. It may have been a life-threatening illness or a desperate predicament that he found himself in. We're not sure what it was, but one thing that we are sure of, he says it was painful and grievous to his soul. He was crying out for God's deliverance. Maybe some here this morning have been facing some similar situation. Perhaps you aren't facing death like the psalmist was, but you feel like the life is being squeezed out of you because of your circumstances. Loss of a job, financial needs. It could be a physical ailment. You haven't shared it with any of us. It could be a number of things. But whatever it is, the psalmist wants you to know, inspired of God who had him write this, that if you turn to the Lord, he will lift you up. He will meet your need. Possibly you're here this morning and you've been asking yourself, what should I do? I just can't go on like this. I can't take it anymore. May I suggest that you do as the psalmist did and cry out to the Lord. Oh, Yahweh, help me. Help me, I pray. That's the point behind this psalm. Where else are we going to go but to the Lord? The plea, look at his plea, his prayer for deliverance in verse 4. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, I beseech thee, save my life. There it is. He's dead. He's dying. Whatever the situation was, death is certain. And where else are you going to go when you're facing death? You can't go to anybody else. I know people fly all around the world that have lots of money and try to get doctors to help them. Take, you know, miracle drinks and miracle juices and miracle this and miracle that. Go to miracle healers all around the world. But what happens to them? Every once in a while, God is pleased to touch one of them and heal them. But for the most part, they die, don't they? That won't do them any good. But if we go to the Lord, we know that God hears us and he has the ability to deliver us. We all know that God heals. But is that his norm in this age in which we're living? Jesus certainly healed. He proved that he was God. His words were backed up by his works, weren't they? No time in history has that many works of healing been done. And oftentimes, Jesus, when he would heal someone from death's door, what would he tell him to do? What did he tell everybody to do, in fact? Go down to Jerusalem and present yourself to the priest alive. And you got to picture this. I think sometimes when the priest would get up to open the doors in the morning, there's a line going all the way out of Jerusalem. Looked like the line of the Branson Strip up here on Veterans Day with the traffic. That was a line of people that were there to offer up their praises to God for their healing. They were there to give thanks to the living God. Oh, by the way, who healed you? Jesus, the one called Jesus. He healed me. And he told me to come down here and give thanks to God. So here I am. So God heals. That's not a question. He sometimes provides healing in answer to our prayers through doctors. For other times, he provides means of escape from a disaster by landing the plane, slamming it down on the runway, and my wife crawled out of there with the rest of the people, kissing the ground. Sometimes he does that. Sometimes it's a near head-on collision. You know, don't raise your hands, but some of us have been in those, haven't we? Where somebody's just barreling right towards us, and you just start praying, oh, Lord, help. And you try to go as far over as you can go, and there's nowhere else to go. And at the last minute, the person wakes up or whatever, an angel pushes them over. I don't know how all that works. But the point is, who do we cry out to? Or do we cry out? If we're still here and that's happened to you, then you probably did cry out. If you didn't, you sure cried out, thank you, afterwards. The key here, my friends, is to pray. What did the psalmist do when he felt the life being strangled right out of him? Where did he go? He cried out to Yahweh. Yahweh, the eternal God, the eternal I am. I pray that you would help me, that you would deliver me and sustain my life and grant me more physical life. There's no doubt that I will live with you forever in heaven, and oh, that'll be glory. But I want to stay on down here for a while longer. Is that natural? That's natural, isn't it? We need to pray for God's help in every situation. And in addition, I believe we should pray in submission to God's sovereign will. We need to be those who pray like Christ prayed. What did Jesus pray in the garden? Father, if you will deliver me from this horrible hour about to come, where I am the sinless, eternal Son of God, am going to become sin for every one of these people. I am going to take their sin upon me. And the penalty is eternal separation from you, Father. I can't even begin to imagine that. Not my will, yours be done. I entrust myself into your care, Father, and I ask you that after I have gone through this and become the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for all sin, I pray that you would restore me to the glory that I shared with you throughout all eternity. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 6 is where Christ prayed that great prayer. Do we have the attitude that Christ had? Or do we scramble around trying to preserve our life? Prayer will help us to develop our trust in God. We can rest assured that he is attentive to our prayers. He hears us. He cares about our problems. And he will sustain us. How about Paul? The apostle Paul, he had a horrible thorn in the flesh. After God took him to heaven and showed him all of his glory and showed him the heavenlies, he told him, you got to go back. And so Paul came back. But God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. He says, three times I entreated the Lord. I prayed to God, deliver me from some type of physical affliction. We don't know what it was for sure. Deliver me from this horrible suffering. And after the third time, God answered him and said, Paul, my power is perfected in weakness. And Paul said, from that day on, after God told him that, he said, I will bear with my affliction because when I am weak, then God is strong in me. That's where we need to be. Develop an attitude of gratitude. We need to thank God for his gracious deliverances in our lives. I think even if we don't see them or acknowledge them, that he delivers all of us. Doesn't he give us plenty to eat and take care of us and bless us more than any other people on this earth, I believe. Well, look at the rescue, Yahweh's gracious deliverance in verses 5 to 11. The psalmist's experience of miraculous deliverance from death prompted him to instruct the congregation about what he had learned about the Lord through this experience. He starts, first of all, by ascribing glory to God. He says in verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. He says, we see three attributes of God sandwiched in verse 5 there, don't we? First of all, he says, God is gracious. This emphasizes the undeserved nature of the help that God gives to us. We don't deserve it, but he just keeps giving it to us, blessing us, seeing to our needs. That's grace. God's unmerited divine favor. God is gracious, he says. Secondly, God is righteous. He is fair and just in all of his dealings. He always does what is right, and he is without partiality. I think of the verse in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived, O man, for God is not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, you shall also reap, because God is a righteous God. If you sow corruption and sin to your flesh, from the flesh you shall reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you shall receive reward. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. So God is just. The scales will weigh out in the end, won't they? We can trust ourselves to him. He always does what is right and without partiality. Because he is righteous. He is perfectly righteous. Third, he says God is compassionate or merciful. He feels with us in the midst of our suffering. And he comes to our aid because of his great mercy. As you read through the Gospels, when Jesus oftentimes, he would come upon a crowd of people that were just filled with suffering individuals, with sicknesses and diseases and blind and deaf, missing limbs, just their bodies filled with decay and disease. What do the Gospels say would happen to Christ when he would look upon a crowd like that? He would feel compassion. And that word for compassion is a word that the deepest feeling in your inner bowels, he would feel in his guts. They would churn with compassion and concern for the people. And the thing he was most concerned, was he most concerned about their physical ailments? Oh no, he was concerned about their sinful state. And for that, he came to do something about. He came to die in our place. Compassion. He comes to our distress and our aid because of his great mercy. He is a gracious God. He is a righteous God. He is a compassionate God. Notice in verse 6, the Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. The term simple is used in both a good and bad sense in Scripture, isn't it? If you've read the book of Proverbs lately, who are the simple-minded in the Proverbs? They are those who have no concern of God, could care less about God, and do their own thing. They are called simple-minded. They live their life according to their fleshly desires with no concern of God. So the Scripture speaks of them in a bad sense. But it is also used in a good sense. It's used here in a good sense of one who lacks spiritual insight and seeks guidance and help from God. That's a simple person who lives a simple life, acknowledging that God Almighty is my Creator and I need His help every moment of every day. When I come against different situations, I don't know what to do. Where else should I go but to the Lord? That's a simple person who lives according to God's mandates. And so here it's used in a good way. It's used in a good sense of one who lacks spiritual insight and so asks God for help. This is a person who simply cries out to God for help. A simple person is one who admits that they don't know everything and they need God's help. Now, I know some of you ladies are sitting next to your husband and you don't think that they're a very simple person, because we guys never ask for directions, do we guys? Just, we'll go. Well, nowadays we have satellites and our wives are so smart, they just punch it in, or if you got one of the new ones, you just say, take me to 419 Blueberry or whatever, you know, and it comes up on the satellite, and then we're just going, and our wives will tell us, hey, you missed the right turn. And anymore, wives don't even have to say anything because the computer says, turn right at the next intersection. Have you been in one of those things? It's wild. I love them. I need one. We'll get lost anymore. Because guys tend to get lost. We don't ask for instructions, so sometimes we're not too simple. We will get it done. But that's a problem of the human soul, isn't it? We need to be simple in the sense that we ask God for help. We ask for direction. God delights to help those who earnestly ask for his help. The psalmist was brought low. He was near unto the point of death, but Yahweh saved him. Don't miss that. He cried out to God for help. And I love that. He saved me, verse 6. He was a dead man, but God saved him. Verses 7 and 8. He says, return to your rest, O my soul. He goes into a soliloquy here. He begins to talk to himself because life is good again. God just saved his life from death. So he says to himself, soul, life is good. Isn't it good? He talks to himself. He's got an extension on life. Any of you talk to yourselves? Don't raise your hand. We do sometimes when we're happy. We talk to ourselves. Don't we sing? Anybody here sing in the shower? Don't raise your hand again. That's this type of thing. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Everything's okay. We've got an extension on life, praise the Lord. For thou, Yahweh, hast rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. When we're in the thick of it, what do we tend to do? Do we cry? Yeah, sometimes we cry. I remember the death of my mother. I wept. I loved that woman. And I was able to spend the last week with her. And up until her death, she's still shaking her head no that she didn't want Christ. I wept that week. But in the end, the night she died, she said, I'll consider him. I'll consider him. I won't know until I get there. But I faithfully tried to witness to her and to my family. My dad's been saved since then. My brothers have been saved since then. But my mother was a battle to the end. We weep in times like this. Christ is the only way out for us, folks. And it is well with our souls when we confess him. Return to your rest, O my soul. For God delivers our feet from stumbling. He gives joy to our souls. The psalmist's grief and pain in the midst of his agonizing near-death experience had apparently strained his trust in God, I believe. It robbed him of his peace. He was questioning God, I think. He was crying out to God for help, but he was also questioning that relationship. I will walk, verse 9, I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. The psalmist's deliverance leads him to pledge his obedience to the Lord. He says, I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. As I was saying a moment ago, I think that the psalmist's affliction unto death caused him to believe in Yahweh with an even greater fervency. When he was going through it, there was a point where he was doubting some, but then the Lord broke through and delivered him, and now he's back full force in his service to the Lord. And it seems like he may have even gone to other counselors. He was told, if it's Hezekiah, Isaiah came and said, that's it, you're toast, you're dying, I'll see you. And Isaiah went home. Well, immediately, what would the king do? Wouldn't he call for other counselors, paid counselors? And what would they rush in to tell him? It's going to be okay, king. It's going to be all right. No, it's not, if God says it's not. I think that's what's going on here. He turned to others and tried to seek their advice, their counsel. But he found in the end, they're all liars. All men are liars. Only God can truly be trusted. Because only God has the ability to deliver from death. Only God can deliver. May God help us to call upon him in our day of trouble and to trust him to do what would be the very best in every situation. May you and I come to the point where we're walking with him daily, loving him, serving him, and if bad should come to us, to pray like Christ. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. But help me to seek the best medical opinions, best doctors. Do all we can do, but then in the end, pray and trust the Lord. And that's what we need to do. Well, we've seen the psalmist's proclamation of his love for Yahweh in verses 1 to 10. We've seen his reflection on his deliverance by Yahweh from the trouble he was in, verses 3 to 11. Look lastly with me, if you will, at the psalmist's vow to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to Yahweh all the days of his life in verses 12 to 19. This is our third and final development of the psalm here. Verse 12, once again, is the theme of this wonderful psalm, and it serves as a transition here between the first half of the psalm and the second half here. Verse 12, what shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits towards me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. The psalmist begins here, in light of his great deliverance, he says, how can I say thanks? And then we have eight I will statements that are found throughout this psalm. He's already given us two of them, and we're going to go back and look at them. And within these eight I will statements, there are five pledges. Two of them he repeats twice, and one of them he repeats one time. So there's five pledges of what he's going to do for God, because God delivered him from death. He's going to live more years. So this is what he's going to be busy doing, these five things, for the rest of his life. And my hope and prayer for you this morning and this week has been that you'll adopt these five pledges yourselves in a vow before God. to live out the remainder of your days as the psalmist did. Well, just quickly, the five pledges are, I will call upon the name of the Lord as long as I live. Now, he already said that in verse 1, didn't he? That's where he began. Because God is so great, he's delivered me. I'm going to spend the rest of my days telling people about him and calling upon his name. Do you know what? That's how you and I are to live. How about the apostle Paul after he got saved? Did he do that? Well, you better believe it. He turned the whole known world of his day upside down. Planted churches everywhere. He was a church planting maniac. And young men and women wanted to be around him. Secondly, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Verse 9, I will walk in obedience to him. We're going to go back and take each of these apart a little more, but basically, I'm going to walk, I'm going to live my life for God in the land of the living, because I wasn't much longer for the land of the living. I was dead, but now I'm alive, and I'm going to walk with the Lord throughout the rest of my days. Number 3, I will lift up the cup of salvation. I shall lift up the cup of salvation. I'm going to tell others about the drink offering. Jesus Christ is the cup of salvation. His blood was shed that I might have life. I'm going to tell others about that. I will lift up the cup of salvation in praise and thanks to God and drink richly of Christ and share him with other men and women. Number 4, I will pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of his people. This is repeated twice in verse 14 and 18. I will pay my vows. This is when you're in one of those near-death things, and maybe some of you have done this. Oh, God, or if you're in, you know, financial problems or whatever. Oh, God, if you will only help me with this, I will. Anybody ever been there? Get that hand down back there. Has anybody ever done that? Oh, God, if you will only come through for me this time, I will. I've done that so many times in my life, and I've tried to fulfill those vows, the I will. Sometimes it's tough. Jesus tells us, don't make those vows. Just say, God, help me. God, help me. Number 5, I will offer to thee a sacrifice of thanksgiving. There it is, thanksgiving. This is thanksgiving, right? 22nd, Thursday, Thanksgiving, the day that our forefathers set aside for you and I to acknowledge him and give him thanks for the freedoms we enjoy and the bounties we enjoy in this country. I will give you thanks, O Lord. Okay, well, there's the 5 vows. Let's take a look at them. Let's take a look at these 5 vows, these pledges, and let's ask God to help us make them ourselves. Begin this morning making these 5 pledges to live for him. Number 1, I will call upon the name of the Lord as long as I live. Again, that's repeated 3 times. Verse 2b, 13b, and 17b. Do you think that's important if it's repeated 3 times? Yeah, that's real important. What are we to be doing every day? Calling upon the name of the Lord in praise, in prayer, in worship. Making him first in our lives. In light of our marvelous salvation, should we not, like the psalmist, call upon the name of the Lord as long as we live? To not call upon the name of the Lord in prayer and praise is to exhibit a spirit of ingratitude. May God help us to call upon him as long as we live. I believe we're living in a day and age of ingratitude like never before. Our country has been so blessed. But even we as Christians are just, you know, we got 3 squares a day, we drive a nice car, the oil's going up every day, $100 a barrel. Who would have ever thought it just a few months ago, right? Is energy going to be taken away from us so that we will learn gratitude again as a nation, as a people? I sure hope not. But it looks like it might. Economists, are you watching? No, we're not watching CNN or the Economy Channel anymore, are we? Because of their dire consequences. What they're talking about is to come upon not only us, but upon the world. Do you think God's bringing this all about so that people will once again develop a spirit of thanksgiving and dependence? I don't know. Number 2, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Verse 9, this is the key to the Christian life. And it is the key to being pleased, living a life that's pleasing to our Lord. To walk before the Lord means to live a life of obedience and service to him and to our fellow believers. Where did we learn this principle? What was that called? Do you remember? Not too long ago, just a few short weeks back, we were in the book of James, weren't we? And James called this the royal law. Do you remember that? The royal law. You will do well, my believers, if you obey the royal law. What is it? Love God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your soul. And your brothers and sisters as yourself. Well, that's where I got the problem. John tells us in 1 John, in his little epistle of 1 John, he says, how can you say you love God if you don't love your brothers and sisters who you're here with all the time? How can you say that? There's no truth to your statement. Walk, live your life before God. As we learned in our study of James, this is what it means to fulfill the royal law. We fulfill the royal law by loving God and one another. Do you remember James warned us not to delude ourselves, making empty or meaningless professions of faith in Christ if we aren't truly walking it? Don't make a mere profession, he says. You're just deluding yourself. You say you love God. You don't know God if you don't love your brothers and sisters. That's what James taught us, wasn't it? Walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Let's serve him while we're alive, while we're here. Number three, I will lift up the cup of salvation, verse 13. I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will lift up the cup of salvation. The psalmist vows to lift up the cup of salvation. This was the drink offering. He's going to lift it up as an act of thanksgiving and worship to Yahweh for all the blessings he's brought upon his life. This was an act of adoration, worship, submission before the Lord and before his people, as the rest of the psalm is going to make very clear. This elevated God and gave to him the glory that he alone is due. That's what it means to worship the Lord. We publicly proclaim his greatness. When we begin our services with song, we corporately, individually, corporately as a body, we lift up our praises to God. And God dwells in the praises of his people. It delights his soul. Even those of us that have a scratchy, yucky sound in song, God delights in it. The cup of salvation probably alludes to the drink offering that the psalmist says he will present to the Lord for his deliverance. The cup ultimately referred to the sacrifice which Jesus made for sin. In the Old Testament, they would have the cup was an offering that they would offer up to the Lord throughout the Old Testament. And that cup looked forward to the cup that would hold the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for our sins. It ultimately, as I said, refers to the sacrifice which Jesus made for our sins. He shed his blood for the sins of mankind. Do you remember the Last Supper? What did he do? He reached out and picked up the cup that was on the table. And he held it up before the Father and gave thanks. And then he told his disciples, take of this cup and drink it. For this cup is the new covenant that's going to be cut this night with my blood. I'm going to pay the price of all sin. And anyone that accepts me, partakes of me, they will be in. Do this as often as you drink. Drink this cup in remembrance of me. It symbolically represented the life of Christ given for our sin. Paul referred to this cup as a cup of blessing in 1 Corinthians 10:16. He said, all of us are now permitted to partake of the Lord and what he has done on our behalf, 1 Corinthians 10:16. We partake of the cup of blessing. Christ's death on our behalf is a blessing. And whenever we take the Lord's Supper here, we take it once a month, usually the beginning of the month, we are reminded of what Christ has done for us in dying on that cross. The cup represents his blood, which was shed for our sins. And the bread that we partake of is symbolic, representing his body, which was broken, that we might have forgiveness. Number four, he says, I will pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of his people. He repeats that in verses 14. Do you see that? I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. And then he says in verse 18, look at verse 18, he says the same exact thing. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. So he wants a public audience when he goes up to offer sacrifice at the temple. He wanted the place to be full of people so he could lift up his heart in thanksgiving to God and tell his story again. Read this psalm publicly so that he could declare his love and his devotion and his service to God Almighty and encourage the people to do the same. Sound like a preacher's job to you? That's what it sounds like to me. I will pay my vows to the Lord. He's going to do what he has vowed to do here. He's going to live out every day in respect and service of God, worship of God, telling others about God. He will keep his vows to the Lord. And verse 15, notice verse 15, it says here, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. The point with this verse here is that God does not delight in or find satisfaction in the slaughter and death of so many all around the world throughout history. The psalmist who had been delivered from death affirms that the life-threatening experiences of God's followers, they get God's attention. They're designed in many cases for us to cry out to God. Where else are we going to go? They are, the death of a believer, he says here, is precious. It is as precious as a rare object that might attract someone's eye. If one of you ladies had a great big diamond on in here, all the other ladies, they would just see it. I mean, it's just automatic. We guys, we wouldn't. But the ladies would. They go, "Ooh, what a beautiful, beautiful stone. So beautiful." That's how God sees the death of his godly ones. It gets his attention. The Lord's deliverance of this saint, this psalmist, from the jaws of death has resounded to God's praise among his saints for now nearly 3,000 years. What resulted in the near death of this saint? His drawing closer to God than he had ever been before. He cried out to God for deliverance. Who alone could deliver him? God was pleased to deliver him. And then what did he do? "Oh, yeah, well, I'll get to heaven someday. Oh, yeah. I'll just go on like I've always gone on, just keep putting up with my neighbors and their barking dogs and getting in all this traffic. Who invited all the veterans to Branson anyway? Well, I've never seen such traffic in all my life. Whose idea was it to put in that landing? It's unbelievable." And for those of you that are living off of all these tourists, you're saying, "Praise the Lord, this is wonderful." And others are griping and complaining. Is that what we're to do as Christians now that he has delivered us? No. We are to praise his name and look for opportunities. Now I'm seeing all the tourists in town as a blessing. More people to share with and witness to. Just don't run into somebody to share with them. You know, if they want to cut in, let them cut in. Let them in there. Praise the Lord as they're doing it. God wants us to offer up sacrifices of praise to him. Number five is found in verse 17. "To thee I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord." This is Thanksgiving that we're celebrating this month. I know it's on the 22nd. It's on a Thursday. It's going to be an extra good Thanksgiving this year because that's my birthday, the 22nd of November. What a great day. What a feast we're going to have on my birthday. It's going to almost be like heaven. Not. It's going to be wonderful. Thanksgiving. That's what we're talking about here. How about you? How about me? Have we developed an attitude of gratitude for what God has done for us? Let us offer up thanksgiving to the Lord. The psalm ends appropriately with hallelujah. 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 Praise. Yah. Praise. Yah. If Ron Allen was here, he'd be back there going like this. "Way to go, Charlie. Learned something in my classes on the Psalms." Hallelujah. Praise. Yah. Yahweh. He alone is worthy of our praise. Praise him, my people. Praise him when you arise. Praise him when you awake in the middle of the night. Praise him at all times. Praise ye the Lord. This is a major word throughout the Psalms, isn't it? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Offering thanksgiving to God is healthy. Thanksgiving liberates the soul from ingratitude by allowing a person to thank God for what he has done and to share that experience with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and fellow human beings that don't yet know Christ. You have been delivered from death. You have been delivered from the power and the bondage to sin. Do you tell others about that? Do you relish in that? We should. If you don't, start doing it today. As we, together as individuals, corporately as a body called Horizon Christian Church, let's learn to develop an attitude of gratitude. Let's love God with all our hearts and then reach out and love one another. That's what we want to do. Would you join me in closing prayer, please?